Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Happy Memorial Day holiday to you. This Memorial Day may be a little bit more intense for some folks because we have war dead in the recent months and years. So maybe there'll be some thoughts about something other than swimming pools and baseball and summertime. Let's hope so. Our program today is recorded, so we will not be opening phone lines. We do this typically for at least Memorial Day and Labor Day as they fall on Mondays, and that means it's always Pastor Chuck Spomer, and we go into the studio and we pre-record. How are you today, sir?
I am fine. How are you?
Happy Memorial Day to you.
Thank you very much.
We're going to be talking about the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6 today. So if you have your Bibles handy and you can pull yourself away from whatever festivities that you have planned for today, maybe we can spend an hour here in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and I think we might as well get busy, so let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Okay, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word, by which you assure us of your love for us in Christ our Savior. We thank you also that your word encourages us in our walk through life. We remember those who have gone on before us, those who have given their lives as a sacrifice for our freedom, and we ask that we may always remember them according to your will, that we may never take for granted the sacrifice that they have made, nor the wonderful freedoms that you have granted to us in our country. We pray this morning that your word may be open before us, and that we may hear the instruction of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and that hearing that instruction may be ever more aware of the forgiveness that you have granted us in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, but for those people who didn't hear our conversations in chapter 5, what is the Sermon on the Mount? Most of us have heard that term. I'm not sure we all know what it means.
It's a sermon or a series of sayings that Jesus delivered at the beginning, a crowd of his disciples, and then as the crowd became larger, as more people were attracted to what he was saying, by the time he got done, it was quite a large crowd of people. And in that, he instructed them in terms of what the life of a disciple was. He begins with the Beatitudes and tells them how blessed it is to be a disciple of his. But also in that, he lets them know that they cannot, by their own strength, be those disciples. They cannot be the things that he has told them to be. And we will see that today, too. We cannot be the things that Christ has told us to be. You notice that the end of chapter 5 is that verse, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that standard of perfection is still the standard that is held out throughout chapters 6 and 7. We will not attain to that standard. So what we need is what happens by the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins.
Is this a motivational speech? Is this what we would think of when somebody steps up before the crowd and...
Yes and no. It's a motivational speech in terms of what God expects of his disciples. So is God serious about the things that he tells us here? Absolutely. He wants us to do them. Is it something which can truly motivate us to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God? No, it cannot. Because to be motivated by the instruction or the command to do something is not a pure motivation in the sight of God. The motivation that's pure in the sight of God is that which comes from the heart, from the love of God. And here Jesus just tells us and tells his disciples in the first hearing, do these things, be like this.
Is it your opinion that this is a sermon which Jesus delivered on the side of a mountain, pretty much the way we have it here, or that Matthew collected a bunch of things that Jesus said over a course of many different events and put them together here in Matthew 5, 6,
Well, let's talk 7. About the possibilities rather than the actuality, because I'm not aware of the actuality. But we do know that the gospel writers put things together according to their theme and according to what they were instructed to do by the Holy Spirit in a way which would further the purpose for which they wrote. So it is altogether possible that Matthew has taken a number of things from different places and has put them together into one setting so that the flow will be better and that he can make some of the points that he wishes to make with a little bit more clarity. It is not certainly impossible that all of this came at one time from the mouth of our Lord Jesus in one particular location. So it may be exactly as it is presented. And then again, on the other hand, it may be a collection.
Let's suppose for a moment that you and I are standing on the side of the mountain and we're listening to Jesus. We're two of those people who sort of say, hey, what's that happening over there? And we just kind of ambled over, as opposed to being one of his apostles or disciples. And we sort of come in somewhere along the way, and we hear him saying these things. You and I were first century Palestinians, Jewish Palestinians, and we hear him saying these things. Are we saying, well, that's what everybody says. That's nothing new there. Are we saying, whoa, this is really different preaching. This is much different than what are we saying?
We are saying something on the order of this is very different than something we've heard before. I don't know is that we would necessarily understand particularly why it was different, but we would certainly know that it was different. The reason
because
that
the message was different, or the preacher was different.
Well, the preacher definitely was different. We know that Jesus had a way of proclaiming the word of God, which stated his authority. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find, I think it's in chapter 5 also, that Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by the men of old, but I say to you." Jesus does not do what rabbinic tradition is.
And what is rabbinic tradition?
Well, it means that when the rabbis taught, they would say, Rabbi Akiva says, or Rabbi Joseph says, or Rabbi Gamaliel says, and then they would try to put that together, and they themselves then would bring out of that perhaps what they thought that a particular text would mean. The commentary, the Talmud, on the text of Scripture, almost became more important than the text itself. Jesus, when he comes, he doesn't say, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that. He just says, this is what you heard from the people of old. I'm going to tell you this.
Does Rabbi so-and-so say, love your neighbor?
Yeah, right, because the Old Testament says, love your neighbor.
And when Jesus says, as he did in chapter 5, you have heard it was said, perhaps implying Rabbi Joseph has said.
Or, yeah.
Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking maybe the crowd begins to buzz when he says
probably.
This.
Especially when he says, but I tell you. But
ooh,
I tell you.
Because he's taking on?
An authority which a rabbi would not necessarily do. They would be more, you know, a little give and take, a little here, a little there, you know, put it together. That's pretty much the way it was. But I tell you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who, and so forth.
I think before
you see the same thing here.
I think before we read here in chapter 6, we need to just go back and get verse 48 from chapter 5.
Okay.
Because Jesus says something there, and I'm trying to, you know, it's Charles and Charles, couple of Jewish guys standing there on the side of the mountain.
Uh-huh.
And I think I just heard him say, Charles, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did he say that?
That's what he said.
Would that be radical, or would that fit right into my understanding?
That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical.
And why?
Well, it's radical because perfection was not necessarily the rabbinic standard that was held up. Now, it's not radical in the sense that God has said this already in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. He says, therefore you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As I am perfect, I am holy. Therefore you be holy. Why? Because you're my people. And if you are my people, you will reflect my nature. That's what you do. And now Jesus says that same thing, except he says it in relation to a series of commands that he gives. And the commands that he gives first begin to take away the props that people have. Hey, I've never committed adultery. You know, Jesus says, Okay, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, whoever lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart.
Would that be radical?
Oh, yeah. Committing adultery in your heart, that's not necessarily a sin. It's when you reach out and touch someone, you know, to coin a phrase.
So we got a bunch of people standing around, certainly the religious authority of the day, Pharisees, Sadducees, maybe standing around there, and they're all confident that they have not broken the sixth commandment.
Correct.
And they've just been told,
you
they have. Yeah. You've
committed adultery. Don't kid yourself. And what is God's perfect standard? You shall be holy, because I'm holy.
So today we're going to be talking about basically three things: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting.
Yep.
And they all flow from be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect?
They're an aspect of it, yeah. Jesus is saying that those are three primary things in the life of a disciple. But as he talks about them, we'll get the impression very clearly that even though they're primary in the life of the disciple, disciples don't do them.
What do you think the chances are that I, as a Christian person, 2,000 years later, having read the Gospel of Matthew, as many Christian people have done, we read, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect," and in our hearts and minds, we're quite confident that means try as hard as you can.
I think you're correct. I think that you, in making that statement, represent what an awful lot of people think.
More than half?
Oh, yeah.
Wrong?
Wrong.
How wrong?
How wrong can wrong be? Wrong is wrong. It's wrong. It's diametrically opposed to the correct answer, 180 degrees.
But it can't mean be perfect.
Yes, it does.
Because God knows that I can't be perfect. He knows that. He's not actually asking me to be perfect because he knows it's not possible. That's the definition of humanity, imperfection.
Yeah, I know no one's perfect. I know.
Yeah. Nobody's perfect, Pastor.
But God says be perfect. That's his standard. That was the way that he created us. Human beings were created perfect and holy. They had no sin. They had no inclination to sin.
Well, now you know why most of us don't read our Bibles, because we get to places like this. Doesn't make any sense.
Right. We interpret it.
I can't be perfect.
We interpret it in terms of common sense, but as one of your people on the station here regularly says, you have to take what's commonsensical and turn it around if you want to understand what God is doing. God is not saying what would make perfect sense to us here. Strive for perfection, and I will accept that striving, or I will accept whatever level of perfection you reach. As a matter of fact, John Wesley was one who said that in this life we should press on to perfection because we can, if we try hard enough, actually make it. He was one of those convinced that. Yeah, John Wesley. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you're a Wesleyan, you press on to perfection.
All right. That's our springboard here for the first four verses, where Matthew writes, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness," quote-unquote, "before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven."
You can stop there.
Oh, I'll
can
stop
I pull
there.
A Lukomsky on you?
Sure.
Okay.
Are you kidding?
You can stop there.
Pastor's prerogative.
Okay, who is before men? What, you know, before men, who does that refer to?
People who see you.
Or not only the people who see you, but the one who is actually doing the action.
Yeah.
Because this is coram hominibus, before a man, before the human being. My heart before man. And when I do my works to be noticed by men, which even includes me. When I do my works to be noticed by me, which means that any time I do what God commands me to do so that I might know that I am doing it and might pat myself on the back, even to the slightest extent that I have kept a commandment, there's no reward before my Father in heaven.
Boy, those people on the mountainside must have been confused.
I would think so.
They must have been confused. Let's see. Explain it to me this way. Theology of cross, theology of glory.
Yes. You're going to describe those?
I'm going to ask you to describe it, but I'm going to pray that you do it in the shortest possible time. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Theology of cross, theology of glory.
Theology of the cross means that whatever God requires of us, he gives to us through our Lord Jesus Christ by his perfect obedience in his life, his passive obedience in his death, and his resurrection to life for our justification.
Theology of glory?
Theology of glory is that whatever God requires of us, you and I can do, and therefore receive part of the glory for it.
So there we are, standing there on the side of the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Odds are good that we have a theology of
glory.
Glory.
Oh,
as,
absolutely.
As we're listening.
Yes.
And that means, as we're listening to him, we're hoping to, what, take away some gem of wisdom as to
something
how we...
Something that I can take home and live with this week. Yeah. Just like you go to, you know, when you go to church. Pastor didn't say anything I could take home with me. He didn't tell me what I could do this week.
And Jesus' words here are a theology of...
the cross.
So we got a problem.
Yeah.
Because we're not in the same context here.
That's true. And that is not unusual.
And that is why I'm scratching my head and I'm confused.
Okay.
Probably. Am I, you know, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. As a coming from a theology of glory context,
mm-hmm.
What do acts of righteousness signify to me as I listen to Jesus preach?
From that context of the theology of glory, acts of righteousness would be things that you would do in obedience to the commands of God.
And I am not going to do those to be seen by men?
Right. You will not do those to be seen by men.
Then why would I do them?
You would do them if you were going to do them from the point of view of the theology of the cross, which is the correct point of view. You would do them because of what God has done for you in Christ. You would do them because of love for God, not because of a calculated position on your part, which says, you know, if I do this for God, God will do that for me. Or if I do this for God, I can chalk up on my side obedience. I have been obedient to God. Even that is a work of the theology of glory.
So since most of us, 1st century, 21st century, are coming from the wrong context, do you think what you just said arrived to the people who are listening to us, who may have a theology of glory context working for themselves on this very day?
Maybe. I hope so. You know, the tough thing about that is we will still, it is our natural inclination to still interpret everything we hear in terms of the theology of glory. What we need to do is recognize that under the theology of the cross, God still says to us, do these things. These things are the right things to do. Do them. And he never says to us, because you cannot do them perfectly or you cannot do them with no mixed motive, don't even bother. Don't do them. And that's many times the position of what I would call the average Lutheran who says, hey, I'm going to fail anyway, so why try? You know I can't do things that please God, so I'm not going to really worry about that. And a person who says that, obviously, is not a person of faith, because people of faith desire to please God. And we recognize that even in our desire to please God, that there will still be enough of us, any amount of us in that is enough, to sully what it is that we're doing. And the good work that we do is not good because it's intrinsically good. It is good because God receives it as good. See, that's the whole...
in Christ.
Yeah. That's the whole nature of grace. Grace is not something that God gives to me and places in me. That's why when we talk about God's inexhaustible supply of grace, I don't like that phrase or that term, because it makes it seem like God can shovel grace into me. We would talk about God's inexhaustible grace, which is what I would prefer to talk about, because that simply means that God never gets tired of seeing me through the eyes which regard Christ as my Savior and the one who has worked all righteousness on my behalf.
So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'm trying to imagine what this must have looked like. What, do they actually have some kind of giving procession or something with trumpets in which rich people would come in and make their gifts? Is he making
this
up? Or
I don't know. It may be. Or they just the idea of they like to, as we would say, they like to trumpet their gifts. So when you're giving to somebody who is poor, you know, the beggar on the street corner, the guy who is blind or lame and so forth, we see plenty of those exhibited to us in the scriptures, that the person who gives would stand there over them and talk to them a while and rock back and forth, for instance, on his heels and wait until there were enough people around and then put his generous offering into the cap of that poor man, or however it would work. And there indeed may have been those who trumpeted their gift, maybe not to the individual poor, but to the common good. You know, it'd be like the guy who says, yeah, hey, I'll give you $1,000 for that thing that you're going to do, but I want my name in the program. I'll give you $1,000, but I want my plaque on the wall. You know, I want everybody to know that I gave this. I want everybody to know that I did this in honor of so-and-so.
So most of us probably haven't heard this scripture unless it was Stewardship Sunday.
Well, actually, you hear it every year, if you listen carefully, on Ash Wednesday.
Really?
Yes.
And the connection is?
The discipline of Lent. The discipline of Lent. What are the three primary things that disciples are supposed to do? They're supposed to give alms, pray, and fast during Lent. That's what you do.
And this is how you do it.
Yeah. Yeah, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't let one motive get mixed up with the other one, but they always do.
So what does that mean? Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing.
It would mean don't let anything mix the motive. When you're doing something like this, when you're giving alms, when you're helping the poor or helping a cause, make sure that it is done from an absolutely pure motive of love for God and nothing else. And that's why it never is done from that pure motive. Human beings just are not capable of a pure motive.
So for most of us, we're talking about a church offering here.
Yeah.
For most of us, we're talking about an envelope.
Right.
So if I'm given a $20 bill, I need to wad it up real tiny so nobody can see what it is. Is that what you're telling me?
No. No, you should. Why do you give it? You may give it because you feel guilty. You know, the preacher preached about this last week, and he touched my nerves, and so I feel pretty guilty. I'm going to give $20 this week instead of the $19.95 that I usually give. You know, just going to up it a little.
That's bad?
Yeah. That's a mixed motive. Now, don't stop giving because of that.
Yeah.
Well, because God says to. That's why. You know, God tells his people, give to me.
He preached it because we were about $6,000 behind on the budget.
Well, that could be too, which is not a real good motivation for preaching stewardship, you know.
Yeah.
But because, first of all, you and I need to learn to rely upon God for everything that we have. And the only way that we do that is to give God from a sacrificial point of view. Most people give God what is their leftovers, right? So we talk about sacrificial giving. We talk about first fruits giving. We mostly don't do that. Most of us do not give to the point where, you know, I won't be able to get my... I'd have to give up cable if I gave that much. You know, I'm not doing that. I'm sorry.
Let's talk about the Lord's Prayer on the other side of the break here on this Memorial Day. I'm Chuck Rather with Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and we'll be back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
It's time to make decisions on your educational future. It's also high time to get your financial aid and application paperwork sent in, either electronically or by mail. Sending it in is the easy part. Filling out and completing the applications is the hard part. But you're in luck. For assistance in completing these forms, see your Educational Talent Search counselor in your high school. Educational Talent Search is a free program to help you stay in school, graduate, and enter a college or technical school.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
This week we're taking a look at what arguably could be called the greatest children's story of all, David and Goliath. If we know little or nothing about the Bible, we probably know some of the details of the confrontation between the shepherd boy and the fearful Philistine champion. The name Goliath still stands in our minds as a symbol for an overwhelming obstacle that could keep us from maturing. Every child needs to learn the lesson of the David and Goliath story in order to grow up. If you'll remember, young David was a harpist hired by the mentally tormented King Saul to soothe the frayed royal nerves with peaceful music. Apparently, royal harpists didn't work full-time. So we find the young David being sent out by his father Jesse to bring provisions to his elder brothers who were fighting with King Saul's army in the Valley of Elah. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts. He arrived at the outskirts of the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, he saw Goliath, the champion from Gath, come out from the Philistine ranks, shouting his challenge to the army of Israel. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men were asking. "He comes out each day to challenge Israel." I remember one thing from Dr. Eric Burns' pop psychology book from the 1970s, Games People Play, and that's the name NIGYSOB, or Now I've Got You, well, you can figure out the rest. How many NIGY games do we play as children or adults? What could a shepherd boy teach the army of Israel about facing a giant? Lord, teach us from this great story, we pray, what the shepherd boy once learned himself, that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the good shepherd who has never ceased laying down his life for us sheep. Amen.
For some people, Christianity is identity. For some people, Christianity is a moral construct. For some people, Christianity is about nationality. Still, for others, Christianity is a label. And then there are those for whom Christianity is a hobby. For each of these people, if Christianity is not first and foremost faith, then it likely isn't Christianity at all. Jesus is many things, but most of all, he is God, our Savior. You know, there is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world. Back in our Bible study program, second half of our Memorial Day Bible study, I'm Chuck Rather with Pastor Chex Fomer. We have no open phones today as the program is pre-recorded, so we're not giving out phone numbers. We are studying Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and we're sort of in the middle of that text. Moving on here to talk about a section that will include the Lord's Prayer. Any other comments you wanted to make on the first four verses?
No, we can move right on.
All right, let's read beginning at verse 5, see how far I get. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." All right, let's keep our theology of cross, theology of glory theme going here for
okay.
a moment. What do you think the person who has a theology of glory hears when they hear the word reward?
Well, reward is that which you get because you have done the things that God tells you to do.
So when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward,"
Yeah, they should get what they... Yeah, that's right. They got what they got coming.
And then when he says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, I think we have a great opportunity here for miscommunication.
I think so. What they're expecting is the opposite of that which happened to those who already have their reward in this life. They're looking for something else. They're looking for a greater reward in the opposite fashion. So if disobedience brings no reward, then obedience should bring great reward.
So help me understand this. Let's just say that I'm a Pharisee.
Okay.
Of the school of Gamaliel, me and Paul, Saul. And we're pretty polished, pretty accomplished. We've devoted ourselves to a lifetime of study of the scriptures and of the Talmud. And we're pretty capable at debate and talking about all these various fine points. And now it's our duty, Pastor, to go out and stand on the street corner and show this rabble, this bunch of losers, many of whom are gathered here on the mountainside today, how this ought to be done. Because if we didn't do it, they wouldn't know. You know, how could they hope to get anywhere in God's kingdom if we didn't go out and show them how to do it? I mean, we're really doing a great service here, aren't we?
Well, you're apparently doing a great service to yourself. I don't know is that it's completely altruistic, but certainly that's one of the things that Jesus is talking about. He's saying if you're doing that to show these poor people how to do this, then it's not a good idea. Don't do it to be seen by men. And again, to be seen by men is the important phrase there. So that I can say to myself, I have been obedient to God, I have prayed as I should, or to say to other people, this is the way then that you should pray.
Or maybe to say to other people, you know, I really am very much better than you are.
Yeah, that too. I wasn't necessarily going to say that, but yeah, exactly. I mean, even giving them the best of motives, it's still wrong. The motives are wrong. Do we pray because we expect to get what we want? Most of us do, right?
Some of us are taught to do that.
Yeah. Do we pray?
Unless we expect it, we won't see it.
Well, then again, on the other hand, do we pray to get what God gives? That's the other
part. As long as it's what I want.
Yeah, right. And I think, you know, what Jesus is telling us here is to pray to expect what God gives. Pray to get what God gives, not anything else. Pray to get what God gives. Pray for what you want. Pray for that which you need. Bring your petitions before God in whatever circumstance, but pray to get what God gives, because God will give that which is best. Most of us, when we pray, assume that we're praying for a 10, you know, not a 1 or a 2 on a level of 1 to 10. We always assume we're praying for a 10. So whenever God gives us something which is not exactly as we prayed for, we are disappointed, because we had our sights set on a 10 and God has given us a 7, or worse yet, a 4.
Plus, I just gave to the needy.
Yeah, right.
Shouldn't that bump me up a couple of notches here?
But the problem is, God says, I never give you less than a 10. So if you don't get what you're praying for, guess what? You're not praying for a 10.
Do you think it might be correct to say that for the people who are accumulated on the mountainside, that there isn't a wisp of theology of cross anywhere to be found?
I think that's true.
Does that mean that these things that Jesus are saying here don't have a chance to be grasped, don't have a chance to be heard? It's an exercise in futility.
No, because the preaching of Jesus always is attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus proclaims the Word of God. It's his nature. Everything he says is the Word of God, since he's God. And when he does proclaim the Word of God, in this sense, there are those who will receive it as it is intended, because the Holy Spirit attends that preaching of the Word.
Later on in this book, in the 13th chapter, we have the parable of the sower.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have the sower before us today?
Oh, yes.
In Matthew 6?
Yes, he is sowing the seed. Some of the seed is going to fall where it will never take root. It just won't have a chance. It's going to be scooped up by the birds, because the hard-bitten nature of the people who hear it. Then there will be those who will receive it with great joy, but they don't have much root, and it will dry up before it gets a chance to bear any fruit in their lives. There will be those who will hear it and it will grow up, but there will be always things around it that will choke it out and it won't be as fruitful or productive as it is, as God wants it to be. And then there will be those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will produce 30, 60, or 100 times that which was sown.
So if you had an opportunity, I don't know exactly how this might happen, but if you had an opportunity to listen to me praying, and you said to yourself, my goodness, babbling like pagans, what would that sound like?
It would be, well, let me give you some ideas. The pagans prayed with the idea that the louder the prayer or the more praying that they did, the more that their God was likely to answer. So the biblical example of that, for instance, is the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? They were dancing around the altar of Baal, and they were praying and calling upon him at the top of their voices, loud as they could. And
they had themselves a regular circus going on there.
They did.
They did.
They were doing all kinds of things to attract his attention. They were even cutting themselves with knives, hoping that the flow of blood would attract his attention. He's a rather sanguine god, you know. And that, you know, it's kind of like a dog smells blood or a shark. I don't smell blood down there. I better go down and see what's going on, you know, and get me some of that. So that didn't even attract him, you know. And what
didn't work.
No. What Elijah does is he makes, first of all, the sacrifice impossible to burn up. And then he simply says, oh, Lord, show yourself as the God of Israel. There it is. The fire comes from heaven, consumes not only the sacrifice, but the wood in the altar that was drenched with water and licks up the water in the trench. And I imagine even it's hot enough that it breaks the stones themselves. So the people say, well, now there's God. That's God. Elijah didn't have to do it a lot. Now, the scripture also tells us, Matthew will tell us, when you pray, don't give up. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. So he seems to contradict what Jesus says here, but that's not what Jesus is saying. A person who prays before God recognizes that it is not God who is influenced by our prayer, but it is we who are influenced by our prayer. So when we pray in response to the Word of God. What God says to us prompts our prayers, provides the basis for our prayers, tells us what it is we should pray for and the manner in which we should pray. And when we read the Word of God, it always has this effect upon our prayers. It changes our prayers. Our lives, our very lives change our prayers because we're not the same people that we were yesterday or even 20 minutes ago. So as we are praying, we need to continue to do that. St. Paul says, pray continually. Now, he doesn't mean to babble on as these people do, as they did in Babylon, right?
Yeah.
We should always be ready to pray. Prayer should be in our hearts, on our minds, on our lips, in an immediate sense.
Do you think that Jesus and or Matthew intended for us to institutionalize verses 9 and following in Matthew 6 and make it part of every Christian worship service everywhere for the last 2,000 years?
Good question. My suspicion is yes.
Based on?
Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this.
Some people suggest that it was not Jesus' intent or Matthew's intent for us to take this prayer word for word, pull it out of its context, and recite it over and over and over again, but that it was kind of a model. Here's a form. Here's how your prayers that you generate yourself sort of ought to look like or ought to sound like.
Yeah.
How do you respond to that?
It is indeed a model for prayer. It tells us what to pray for. It says, first of all, pray for the things that God has told you to pray for. The first three petitions mirror the commandments that the kingdom of God would come, that his will would be done on earth, and that his name would be holy among us. God has commanded those things, so now we pray for them to be done. It doesn't benefit God any, but it certainly benefits us. That we receive the daily benefits of God's grace and mercy in our daily living, and that we receive his forgiveness, and we are delivered from evil. That's what God desires for us to have. Now, since Jesus has given us this prayer, since these are his words, why not use them? Why not use the model, which is certainly not inadequate, nor does it really need to be expanded upon?
One more question here. How would you respond to the person who says, if you recite the Lord's Prayer, either publicly in church or in the privacy of your own prayer life, word for word, same way you did it yesterday, same way you did it last week, it's a cop-out. It's just being lazy. It's not being forthright with God, coming from your own heart. You're just praying. You're just reciting a prayer. And you're calling it a prayer, and it's a cop-out.
And that's a person who likes to make up their own prayers. And I would say that while it is certainly good for us to pray from the heart and to bring before our Heavenly Father who teaches us to pray, anything that is on our hearts and on our minds in terms of the necessities of our life or even our desires, that that is good. But to think that that is more virtuous or that it is more strenuous or that it takes more to do that than it does to pray the Lord's Prayer is absolutely wrong. In the liturgy of the church, there's a phrase that we use very often before we speak the Lord's Prayer, and that is, Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
So, we got all of us Theology of Glory guys standing around there. We're all scratching our heads because this is just radical stuff that
right.
Jesus is saying.
It's not the stuff we've been hearing.
Could we say that it might have been appropriate for Jesus to say, this is a theology of the cross prayer, our Father who art in heaven.
That
would be wrong?
It would not have been appropriate because the cross had not yet happened.
Well, I understand that. Here's what I'm saying. Is this a theology of the cross prayer?
Oh, sure.
What would a theology of glory prayer sound like?
I think one of the first changes would be that instead of us, it would be me. Our Father, my Father. Give me. And that's one of the ways that Jesus forestalls that in our hearts and minds. He teaches us, first of all, to pray for all of his children together in the same way so that we all receive the same benefit, that we all receive from him, from his open hand, the general grace in which we live. That's one way.
You know, this prayer does elevate God. Doesn't really have a whole lot to say about me.
Right.
Other than the fact that I need bread and forgiveness.
Right.
Good proportion?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Because those first three petitions where we ask for God to aggrandize his name, to make his kingdom come, and for his will to be done on earth, is that which is prayed for our benefit.
So I'm praying, oh, God, you are Almighty God. You are the majestic God. You are all powerful.
No.
And I need a new job.
That's not necessary.
And I need more salary. And I got arthritis in my right knee, and I need that taken care of. Theology of glory?
Yeah, right.
Probably the way most of us are praying most
of the
time.
Probably the way most of us pray most of the time. Now, it's not necessarily...
What if I wanted to change that?
It's not necessarily a theology of glory if you say at the end of it, in true faith, Lord, I pray this because of Jesus, and I will receive from your hand.
Well, we learned to tack that on, even though we don't know exactly what it means. But
yeah.
It sounds pretty religious, so we
right.
tack it on there.
Right.
Does that
right.
cover it?
No.
No.
And not if you tack it on. I mean, if it is that which you pray, yes, that covers it. Now, how would you change it? You would say, well, first of all, to address God, you would address him in terms of the way that he wants to be addressed. God wishes to be taken hold of, not in his mighty power, but he wishes to be taken a hold of for the sake of Christ in the person of his Son. And that's why we always pray in the name of Jesus, or we pray from the point of view of faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us at the cross and in his resurrection. That's what gives us the access to the Father. Because if we take a hold of God in his mighty power, as sinners, that will simply fry us.
That's not a good thing. I can tell
nope.
that. All right, one more question here before we read about fasting. Going back to your definition of theology of cross, theology of glory, I'm not sure I can summarize that, but theology of the cross, the commands of God kept perfectly by Jesus Christ, the benefits of which transferred to me, therefore I can respond to that great gift by pursuing the things that God has called me to do.
Mm-hmm.
Close enough?
Yeah.
Theology of glory, me looking at the commands of God and doing them to my own personal satisfaction, therefore expecting a reward from God for my goodness and my obedience.
Okay, but there's one thing which kind of hangs on the cusp of those that we need to also add into theology of glory, and that is that even though I may be doing something from the love of God and for the sake of my neighbor and for the glory of God in response to his commands, if I believe that it is by its own very nature acceptable before God because of that, that's theology of glory.
So
Jesus is acceptable only because God forgives me in Christ.
So forgiveness comes first, and
yeah.
Then okay, so we got verse 14. He's looking right at me.
Yeah.
I have a theology of glory.
Yeah.
If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
Yeah.
Tit for tat. I got to do some forgiving. I got to be obedient. There's the command. Forgive men. Oh, this is going to be hard because you don't know how much I hate these people. But okay. All right. I forgive them. All right. Bring it on. Give me my forgiveness. That's what that seems to suggest.
It's what it seems to suggest, except for
which
the forgiveness of God.
Which seems to contradict what you just said.
Well, the forgiveness of God is prevenient. It comes before.
It's what?
Prevenient.
Prevenient. That's a new word.
Well, not really.
For me, it is. Which, what does it mean?
It means it comes before. It's just an old Latin thing.
Doesn't it say here, if you forgive men?
Yeah, but what did he just teach you to pray?
And then your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
How did he teach you to pray in verse 12?
Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Same thing. There it is.
Okay. We ask for God's forgiveness, and we are confident in receiving his forgiveness. And because we have received that forgiveness, we have forgiven our debtors. That's the way that goes. What you do in the Lord's Prayer is you are not asking God to forgive you in the same fashion that you forgive other people, because that would be disaster. Nor are we asking God to forgive us only as much as we forgive other people, because that would be disaster. What we are saying is, as God forgives us, we are declaring amnesty to those who have sinned against us or those who are in our debt. We're declaring an amnesty to them. Why can we do that? We can do that because God has declared the amnesty towards us in Christ. What we have received, now we pass on. So there is no room for hatred. There is no room for unforgiveness. A person who says, well, I'd like to be able to forgive, but I just simply can't forgive, doesn't understand the nature of what God has forgiven us.
Here's something nobody does. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Mm.
All right, so I gave up Snicker bars for Lent. Does that qualify?
No. Not really.
What is fasting?
Fasting is to
really?
Deprive oneself of something which would benefit you for the sake of your spiritual welfare. So, for instance, I got to tell you a little story.
Got about 3 minutes
left. Okay, when I was first in the ministry, I decided I was going to fast on Wednesdays during Lent because it was a day in which I worked hard. I had a lot to do in Lent on Wednesdays, and so I thought I was going to do that. And the family would sit at the table and eat, you know, and I would sit there and I'd drink orange juice. And one particular Wednesday, I remember, it was one of my favorite meals. It was on the table.
That's a problem.
Yeah, it was. I drank my orange juice and I looked at everybody at the table. And I said, boy, I sure wish I was eating what you guys are eating. And my daughter looked up and she said, Daddy, you're not washing your face.
Out of the mouths of babes.
That's right. She was just a little kid at the time. And you do not hold up in front of somebody the fact that you are fasting. You know? Oh, man. I went, whew. Yep, you're right. People, when they were fasting, at the time of Jesus, you know, the Jews, when they were fasting, would put ashes on their head as a sign of their fasting. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Put the oil on your head. Wash your face. Don't let people know that you're all dragged out and drawn. When you're fasting, that's something that you do between you and God. Don't tell people what you gave up for Lent. Don't tell people you're not drinking coffee for Lent. You know? Don't tell people that you've given up television for Lent, whatever it is. No, don't do that, because then you haven't given it up. Then you're holding it up in front of somebody for them to say, oh, hey, that's pretty good. Man, I wish I could do something like that. You must be really sanctified to do something like that.
In all of these episodes here, the word hypocrite appears.
Mm-hmm.
You think that my understanding of hypocrite basically gained from the world, moving around in the world, suffices for what Jesus meant by this word hypocrite?
You know, that's interesting. I would think the word hypocrite just simply means an actor, somebody who plays a part.
That's not such a negative connotation.
Well, it can be. When you're acting as if you are a child of God and acting as if you're motivated by the right things, but you are not. And that's a hypocrite.
Bad thing here.
Bad thing, right. Because
later on, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites."
Right.
And I'm pretty sure he was...
That was bad thing.
Bad thing there.
Bad thing. Except the church is filled with hypocrites. That's all there are.
You know,
there
are a lot of people say that. You say, "Why don't you come to church?" And they say, "Why would I want to go to your church? It's just full of hypocrites."
And you say, "Well, then there's room for one more."
Well, I'm sure that's a fine evangelism technique. That'll
well,
just
it depends
people.
Upon the person. But, you know, if it's somebody that you know well enough, you can just hit them with it. Say, "Hey, well, okay, so what's new?"
Maybe I might say, "I count myself among them."
Yeah,
maybe
you
that
could say
would,
that.
Maybe that would... be more inspirational than just like you, brother.
Yep.
All right, so let's summarize here.
Okay.
You know, I have a theology of glory. I'm standing on a mountainside. What in the world is going on here? Thank goodness I have Rabbi Spomer here next to me. He's going to explain to me what Jesus is saying, because I just don't get it.
What Jesus is saying is God is always serious about his law. He is more serious about his law than we are. God never says, "You can get away with doing halfway. You got to do it all."
Got to be perfect.
Got to be perfect. That's all there is to it, especially in these three areas, right? Giving to the needy, in your prayers, and in your fasting, because those are particularly things which people associated with their dedication to God. You've got to be absolutely single-minded. Now, it doesn't work that way. We don't do that. So God has given you this one who stands in front of you teaching you this stuff. He proclaims this direct law to you so that you will understand you can't do it yourself. He's going to do it. He will be perfect in his fasting, his almsgiving, and in his prayer. Nothing will be left undone for you, and he's going to give it to you. He's going to grant you this grace. He's going to look upon you for the sake of Jesus, and when you are imperfect in these things, he will grant you that perfection. He'll lay it on you.
Theology of cross.
The theology of the cross.
I could use a little more of that.
Yeah.
A little less glory, a little more cross.
Yes, we all can.
I can tell that. I can figure that out. I'm going to keep working on it.
Okay.
All right. Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church, thank you, sir.
Thank you. Have a good
Memorial
Day.
Blessings on your Memorial Day.
Thank you.
And that is our conversation here on this part of Matthew chapter 6. We continue in Matthew next time, and we hope you can join us then when we will have open phones.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.